CrestHillCommunity.com.
Everyone, we are wrapping up our framework series today. We've been in this for quite some time, working our way through the books of the New Testament. And we're ending, of course, with the final book of the Bible, which is a book of prophecy, and it's called Revelation. It's been interesting. This is kind of week two of doing this. I was talking this week with someone and mentioning that this is one of the toughest things to teach for me. And I said this, I'm like, wow, teaching through this stuff is really, it's ridiculous. It's really, really hard. And they looked at me and said, well, probably not as hard as having to live through it. So I thought, yeah, that's kind of the case. As we're looking at this Revelation, the book of Revelation and end times, we're going to be flying through a lot of information this morning, really kind of clipping along. So not a lot of illustrations and things like that that are going into it because we've got a lot of material to cover. But a couple of things as we get started with this. First of all, Revelation, the book of Revelation gives us a lot of insight into the end times and what that might look like. But it's important to look at other biblical passages to get the fullest picture possible. So we'll also be jumping into specifically Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew 24. We did that last week as well. So a couple of other passages besides just focusing in on the book of Revelation. Second thing, there's a lot of references in your notes. I may read some of those verses. I may just refer to them. Not all of them will be up here on the screen. I don't expect you to flip through Bibles today. But you can feel free to go back and look these references up just to get an idea of what they have to say in regards to the point, if you like. I certainly encourage you to do that. And then the third thing is to keep this in mind. Rather than trying to lay out a timeline, which, as I mentioned last week, I think if I tried to lay out a timeline for you of end times events, I'm pretty sure God would be chuckling at what it would look like and what I came up with. There are a lot of different scholars who spend their entire life searching through the scriptures who have devoted themselves to the study of the end times and the things that are supposed to come and what God's word says about it. And they all come to many different conclusions. So we're not going to be able to do it justice completely just in this morning. But what we are going to do is look at what are some key components of the end times picture. And hopefully that gives us a good idea of what to go on. So that's kind of where we're headed to this morning. So diving right in, the key components in the end times. Last week we talked about two of them. The first one that we talked about was the rapture. Okay, the rapture. And you can read about this in 1 Thessalonians, the reference is there. Describes a time where Jesus comes to take his people out of the world to be with him. So it says in Thessalonians, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And they're going to get these new bodies, the ones that will last for eternity. Then those who are alive on the earth at the time will be changed in an instant. They'll be caught up with Jesus in the air and be with him. Okay. Now, most biblical scholars feel this is the first component that occurs in the end times, but others feel it comes later on. Again, we talked a little bit about that last week, but one of the key components is this idea of the rapture, that Jesus is coming to take his people out of the world. A second key component, and we mentioned this also briefly last week, is the tribulation. The tribulation. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 9. It's verses 24 through 27. What's going on here is Daniel gets a visit from the angel Gabriel in response to some prayers he's had about what is going to take place in the future after they leave captivity, and he gets a bit more of an expanded answer than he probably expected. Here's what Gabriel explains to him. 70 weeks, or sevens, are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so this is the explanation that Gabriel gives Daniel. Again, kind of revisiting that from last week, Gabriel said there would be a total of 70 weeks in completion, or 77s. They're weeks of years, most commonly understood. So a total of 490 years, 77s. The first 69 weeks occurred, according to most scholars, between the decree to rebuild the city, about 444 BC, until the anointed Savior came, when Jesus entered the city on Palm Sunday, what we celebrate now, 33 AD. That's 483 years based on Jewish calendar. Okay, so that's the approximate time frame of those 483 years. But there's still 1 week of years left. And this time it will be a time of tribulation. Now, the book of Revelation has 14 chapters that are devoted to covering what many of these difficulties will be. We can't possibly read all of that this morning. I encourage you to do that. But here's the way it's portrayed. There are seven seals that are removed from a scroll. There are seven trumpets. There are mentioned seven thunders, which are actually not even described in Revelation. John's told not to write about them. And then seven bowls, which are plagues that are poured out on the earth. Now, each one of these things, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, they're all accompanied by some sort of troubling occurrence, right? Famine, disasters which destroy the land and the sea, contaminated rivers, cosmic distress. There are issues with the sun and with darkness, earthquakes, boulder-sized hailstones, right? People experience things like torment and sores and disease. There's death on an unprecedented scale. And then among the nations, there will be preparations for battle and conquest and bloodshed and violence and war. Okay, Jesus described it like this in Matthew 24, 21. He said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world till now. No, and never will be." All right, a time of great tribulation. Now, besides these occurrences that are going on, within the world, there are several scenes in Revelation which describe an infiltration of Satan into the everyday affairs of the nations. Specifically, Satan works through the one key player called by different names in Scripture, referred to as a second beast, referred to as a false prophet, and Jesus referred to him as the abomination of desolations. But we most commonly call this player in the end times picture the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Right? Daniel told us that the Antichrist, this evil prince who is yet to come, would make a deal or a treaty with the nations. The first half of the tribulation is probably going to start out fairly peacefully, or at least peacefully enough. In fact, in the beginning, it seems like the Antichrist is probably hailed as some kind of hero, bringing peace and order out of chaos that's going on in the world. But then things turn bad. Daniel says that halfway through the 7 years, he'll set himself up to be worshipped. Daniel doesn't say that, but Jesus and the combination of Daniel, halfway through these 7 years, he'll set himself up to be worshipped in the temple of God, which will cause outrage, dissension, and it'll lead to war. Matthew 24, 15 through 22, the words of Jesus, he's describing this time. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in this house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be." Revelation, in the book of Revelation, tells us that this Antichrist will require some sort of mark of allegiance to buy and sell goods and food. This is where the mark of the beast and 666 comes into play. You probably heard references to things like that written about in Revelation. And basically, anyone who doesn't pledge their allegiance to the Antichrist and his empire will be in difficult circumstances, will be in dire straits. Now, Jesus says this, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Okay? That's right after the passage that we just read. Who are the elect? Who is he referring to? Well, God's chosen ones. God's chosen ones. The believers living in this time. Even it's interesting that even in the worst time of tribulation that is going to take place on earth, there are still some who are remaining true to Jesus. And this is what we'll refer to as the remnant. Some people would refer to it as the elect. We'll just say it's the remnant. That even and here's why I refer to it that way. Even in the darkest spiritual moments of history, God always preserves a remnant for himself. If you see it throughout Scripture, as you look at it, we see it in Noah with his family in the flood. We see it with Joseph and his family in Egypt. We see it as this portion of the nation returns from Babylonian captivity after the prophecies of Daniel, after that time of Daniel. And now we're seeing it again in the end times. There's always a remnant that God seems to preserve for himself. In Revelation chapter 7, it shows God sealing 144,000 people for himself. And it says 12,000 from each tribe of Israel before the tribulation begins. Now, that 144,000 may be literal. It may refer to an actual number of people. They may actually be descendants of the tribe of Israel. Most scholars at this point in time believe the church has been raptured and God has kind of turned his attention back to the nation of Israel in the end times picture. So at the beginning of this tribulation, 144,000, again, either literal or figurative, are sealed by God. Now you fast forward to Revelation 14:1, which says this, "Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." And then in verse 4, part of verse 4, it says this, "These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." All right, so we're seeing that this picture of despite extreme persecution and facing extreme persecution, there is a remnant that still survives, that God keeps intact. They stay faithful and true to the Lord. Now, Jesus says those awful days will be cut short for their sake. How is that going to happen? What is Jesus referring to here about being cut short? Well, this period of tribulation is going to quickly escalate. And it's going to come to what appears to be a violent crescendo. Right? It will culminate in a big final battle. It's referred to as Armageddon. Okay? Armageddon. Revelation 16, a few verses from Revelation 16 that describe what may be happening at this time. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," and by the way, the dragon is representative of Satan. It's explained later in Scripture. "So coming out of the mouth of the dragon," who is Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," which is the nation that is ruling, that he's leading, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," which is the Antichrist, "three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of the Almighty. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Okay, so try to picture this scene. Millions, perhaps hundreds of millions of people gathered for war against God's people who have seemingly no hope at all of survival. I mean, this would be the time throughout history that you'd say, well, surely evil wins this time. Right? Darkness defeats the light. Satan gets his victory, and it sure looks that way. Looks like it's going to go that way. But Jesus said, these days will be cut short. For their sake, for the sake of those who are following him. Why? Because Jesus is going to return. This is, of course, the next key component is the second coming. The second coming. Now, this is not the same event as the rapture. It's important to understand that. There's a time where Jesus comes to take his church out of the world, according to Scripture. We kind of read about that. He comes, and we are caught up with him in the air, those who are still alive and those who are raised to life. However, this isn't him coming to gather his people to himself and catch them up or have them snatched away and taken up into the air. This time, Jesus is coming down to earth as a warrior to put an end to the enemies of God, to establish his rule on earth, and to live here once again like he did in the past. Here's the picture in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus came the first time, he came as little baby Jesus, right? Meek, mild. This time he's coming as a conquering king. The first time Jesus came, he was unassuming, unimposing. This time he comes in power and might. Now, back in Matthew, where Jesus was telling about these end times things, he warned people that when these things occurred, here's what he said, starting in verse 23, then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, why is he saying this? Because here's the point. Everyone will know it when Jesus returns. Right? Everyone will know when Jesus returns. It's not going to be some kind of surprise. You're going to hear rumors about, Jesus came back. He came. I think we saw him over there. Don't believe it. You will know when he comes back. It will be obvious to everyone. The whole world will see it. If there's speculation, it's a lie or it's a trap. Because this will be obvious to everyone, Jesus says. There will be no mistaking the return of Christ when it happens. Okay? And his return is to bring victory over the forces of evil. Revelation 19, again, it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, which is Jesus, and against his army. And the beast, again, Satan, was captured with the false prophet. Sorry, beast being the nation. The false prophet, the Antichrist, who is in its presence, had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Pretty gruesome scene, right? If there's any doubt about who's going to win this battle, John writes that those who oppose the Lord are conquered decisively, right? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Okay, so that's the second coming. The next component is a time where Jesus reigns on the earth. It's often referred to as the millennium. Okay, the millennium. We read about this in the next chapter, Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, this 1,000-year reign, different perspectives on this. Some say it could be a literal 1,000 years, representing actually 1,000 years of time. It could be another way of saying a really, really long time. But it's portrayed as a time of peace. Satan is bound. Those who follow the Antichrist have been conquered. People still live here on earth, but they're under the rule and the reign of Christ. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and the sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so this is a time called the millennium. And there are three different views about this. We talked that there were different views on the rapture and tribulation last week. There's different views on the millennium. There's actually more than this, but here are three that we'll mention to you. Some believe that Jesus will return to the earth prior to or before this literal 1,000-year reign. Okay, so Jesus returns, then the millennium. This is a premillennial view. There's also a view that among believers, there will be this golden age of peace that lasts for 1,000 years, where Jesus rules in the world, his kingdom rules, through the church before his return. This is like 1,000 years, then Jesus returns. Postmillennial view. Others believe that this 1,000-year reign is actually a vision which kind of overlaps the other events being listed. Right? That Jesus rules and reigns, for instance, through the church age, for a long period of time, symbolized by 1,000 years. And the short period of time that Satan is released is actually the tribulation. And the final victory comes at Armageddon when Christ returns. So this is an amillennial view, basically saying this isn't its own unique period of time. It's representing other time in Scripture that's laid out. Now again, on this one, many scholars who are way smarter than any of us have studied this thing out and are trying to work this thing out, and they come to very different interpretations and beliefs. None of those interpretations or beliefs are mission critical. None of those interpretations or beliefs are worth dying for. But here's the key point. At the end of those 1,000 years, Jesus finishes off Satan and his enemies for good. That's the picture, right? So what we see in any case is this: Jesus has the final victory. Right? Jesus has the final victory. And then we come to the last couple of components. The great white throne of judgment. The great white throne of judgment is our fifth one. This is a time where God separates those who belong to him from those who do not. We all will face the judgment of Christ, believers and unbelievers alike. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, for those who have not received Jesus, who have not put their faith and trust in him, this will be a disastrous moment. Because Revelation 20 paints a picture of what this is like. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So for someone to face God's judgment without having received the mercy and grace of Christ, it would be a devastating moment. There will be no covering for sin. There will be no more opportunity to repent and turn to Jesus. All that's left at that point is judgment and condemnation. As for the believer, for those who put their faith and trust in Christ, and here's where the hope lies, you need to know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans tells us. However, believers will have to give an account for their works in this life. Believers will have to give an account for their works in this life. What did we do with what God gave us? Our skills, our talents, our money, our opportunities. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about this in depth, and we actually did a message based on this. You could check our Frameworks 1 Corinthians archives if you'd like to learn a little bit more about that. But here's the point. This is not for the believer. This is not a question of whether we get into heaven or not. Okay? This is not a matter of are we in or not. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're in. That's what the Scriptures tells us. If you have come to embrace the grace of Christ, if you have come to know Him as Savior and as Lord, you're in. That's what Jesus' death and resurrection has done for us. But this is us as believers giving an account to Jesus for our time spent here on earth and being compensated or rewarded accordingly. Okay? So then, after this great white throne of judgment, we get to what's the really good stuff. All right? And this is the last component, eternity. Eternity. A couple of passages that portray this or paint this picture in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And in Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their God, and they will reign forever and ever. What a picture of eternity, right? New heavens, new earth, a new holy city, and we'll be with the Lord in his presence forever. Now, as we wrap this up here, God gave John this incredible series of 60 different visions, right? Different images that we read about in Revelation. Then John sent this work out to the churches to encourage them in a time of great persecution. Now, as you read through this, as you hear so much of this stuff, much of it which is very heavy, you might be thinking, how in the world can all of these pages of odd and obscure images give someone hope? Especially with so many awful things that are predicted to take place. Well, Eric Larson, the author of the book Frameworks that this series has been built around, wanted to end with a quote of his that I thought made a lot of sense for us this morning. He wrote this, "What makes the book so hopeful is the story that its 60 connected visions tell. A story of good conquering evil, of a just God dealing forcefully with the world's injustice, and of Christ, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, returning to earth to reign forever in glory and in peace. I think God wants us to know that no matter how bad things get, He's in control, right? We talked about this last week. There is nothing that happens that can surprise Him. There's nothing that can stop His purposes in the world. He will bring all of history to completion in His own timing and according to His perfect plan. And we who have put our faith and our trust in Christ will be with Him directly in His presence, and we will worship and live with Him forever. We're going to continue in our time of worship as we close this morning. We can consider it this. In many ways, it's like, hey, we're practicing for much of what's going to happen in eternity. Oh, it's not going to be all us just sitting around singing the whole time, I'm sure. But there's a God who is incredible that we will be worshiping. And so this morning, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to stand, and we'll continue in our time of worship as we put our hearts focused on Him. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your words in Scripture. Thank You that You saw fit to give us an idea of things that will take place here on this earth. Father, we know that sometimes these words might disturb our hearts. They might trouble us. They might be confusing. We certainly don't understand them all. But Your heart's desire is that we would turn our attention, put our trust and our faith in You. That You've got everything held together in Your hands. And even though we may have an idea of what's going to take place, and even if we have an idea of what's going to take place, but we've got it all wrong, what You want to take place is perfect. Your plan, Father, is perfect. And we trust in that. Lord God, we turn our attention to You. We turn our focus to You. We worship You. We thank You for being a God who's come to save us, to rescue us, and that we have nothing to fear of what lies ahead, because we know ultimately we will one day be with You for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.